this is our final big small group of the summer, and they have been so good this year. Thank you guys for showing up. We've never seen so much great response in a summer from our big small groups, and so we're really grateful for your participation. If this is your first one, we're so glad that you're here. I'm going to do a little bit of review from our June big small group and then last month's big small group, and then we're going to plow forward. But in the way of beginning, it was back in the summer of 2011, so about 12 years ago, that we did a series called Building a Discipleship Culture. And we wanted everyone at North Star to grasp the foundational principles to having a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be able to communicate how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ to others, and to understand the importance of growing in that relationship. So it's not just meeting Christ and becoming a Christian for the first time, but it's like embracing this love relationship with Jesus and growing in your faith and then making other disciples. And so for the past 12 years or so, we've been very intentional as a church family and helping people grow in their faith walk with Christ, is that we're not okay as a church with people just attending church. We really do want to equip you to be the church of Jesus Christ, to help you walk in faith, to grow in your enjoyment of your relationship with Jesus and know how to impact others. But along the way, we realize that everybody is making disciples these days, because a disciple is just means a learner or a student. And so whoever you expose yourself to consistently, or whatever music you're listening to, or books or media, or whatever your pattern of information or intake is, you're being discipled by someone. And so along the way, we realize that we are making disciples of Jesus, but our culture is also busy making disciples of our culture. And so it means that we have to be intentional. We have to recognize that. And we have to be very loving and relational in our discipleship of each other. And so this summer, we've looked at this importance of Christians and culture. How do we relate? And the subtitle has been, are we warriors or worriers? Because that's typically been a posture that we will have when we look at this big, bad world out there that seems so nasty and evil, is we want to like take it on, you know, run against hell with a water pistol, or we want to cower and like become like the Amish and just kind of insulate ourselves from the world. And so last month, we talked about the importance of making disciples in an antagonistic culture. And we began and we said that there are four different approaches to this culture relationship. One of them is cultural anthropology, cultural engagement, cultural apologetics, and then fourthly is culture making. And if you missed that discussion, I encourage you to go back and listen to June's podcast on it. You can kind of pick up some of the speed. And then we've been looking at this old dead guy named Reinhold Niebuhr. And he has kind of written the book about Christ and culture. And he identified three different postures that Christ has with culture. He says Christ against culture, Christ of culture, and Christ above culture. So last month in July, we looked at the first two, Christ against culture and Christ of culture. We explained strengths and weaknesses of each, what those look like. And you can kind of describe them in this way. Christ against culture results in insular Christianity. We typically will withdraw ourselves from culture and we create like Christian subcultural bubbles. And then we can describe Christ of culture as cultural Christianity. You see people who just kind of blend in with the culture, and it's hard to make a distinction between their faith and the values of culture sometimes. Well, tonight, we're going to wrap things up by talking about Christ above culture. And we're going to look at some of the realities of what this position seems to indicate. So this is more of a both and approach. And there's going to be three different subsets of this approach of Christ above culture that we'll look at. But this both and approach means that this is an approach that seeks to be a church in the center, a church that is embracing following Jesus, and a church that's loving and embracing their culture. And it's that tension of both and that sometimes, if we're not careful and we're not diligent, we can lean off to one side too much and forget to love culture, or we can lean off into culture too much and forget to be loyal to Christ. And so this approach has a lot of wisdom to it, but you also have to watch your walk with Jesus very, very circumspectly, because there's a tendency to lean one way or the other in your approach. So let's look at a few points of this. So most believers irrationally combine devotion to a Christ who rejects culture with devotion to a culture that includes Christ. So here's what this means, is that most Christians in this camp of Christ above culture, they're very comfortable saying, hey, we are going to reject this culture because it's not a godly culture. We're going to withdraw from them. We're going to live circumspectly. But where we see some values coming out in our culture, we're going to embrace them wholeheartedly. We're going to recognize them. We're going to affirm them. We're going to jump on board with them. We're going to cheerlead with them. And so it's this uneasy tension. And that's where most Christians in this position find themselves. They're combining a devotion to Christ who rejects culture with a devotion to a culture that includes Christ. So we'll see this sometimes. For instance, you're watching your favorite football team, and one of the players on the football team scores a touchdown. And he's walking off, and as he's walking off, he points up in the air. And your little heart is just going, oh, he's praising God. This is amazing. And so you start having a worship experience, you know? Or he runs to the back or the corner of the end zone, and he kneels, and you're like, oh, this is so great. And you just want to, like, baptize this immediately and say, that's what I'm talking about. Christians and culture, Christ is winning the game. And you get overly excited about that. Or it could be your favorite social media influencer out there. And suddenly they start talking about Jesus in a post. And they're talking about Jesus, and your little heart is just going, oh, I just knew it. I love them, because it just turns out they happen to be a Christian. Now they're dropping F-bombs through the entire post, and they're talking horridly, but man, they say they love Jesus. But your little heart is like, yes, and you're like doing a victory dance, like my favorite social media influencer is a Christian, and you're so excited, you're just ready to baptize them and say, that's what I'm talking about. That's how we should be living. They have all kinds of influence. We remember when Kanye, or Ye, or Ye, or whatever, when he became an outspoken Christian for about 3.5 months, and he was scheduling revivals and music tours everywhere, and all of us in American Christianity were like, woo, this is the day. We're about to usher King Jesus back to earth, because popular culture was like stepping up and taking notice. So this is what this really means. It's like we combine this devotion with like we're going to reject godless culture, but we too quickly affirm the culture when it just happens to include Christ. Does that make sense? So another point is that this position sees the real issue not as church versus the world, but as the relationship between God and humanity. So some of the other positions are like saying church versus world, like Christ against culture or Christ of culture. And so they're really, really concerned about the church in its relationship with the world. But this position really is trying to help explain and teach and proclaim what's most important is the relationship that humanity has with its God. Thirdly, because God is creator and God is redeemer, we cannot be against the creation. Christians have not always been the greatest environmentalists, have we? We look at Scripture and we say, well, you know, Revelation kind of teaches everything's going to be burned up, so I am not going to recycle. And we kind of have this crass opinion, you know? And so we look at things and we have to remind ourselves that when God created the heavens of the earth and he gave creation to humanity to steward, that we are also called to steward, to steward creation well. But God is also a redeemer, right? He redeems us from our what? Sins. We live in a sinful world. And so we have to be very, very careful as Christians, as we can't be against creation, But too often, if we're not careful, this position will embrace the creation motif, and we don't get involved in actively redeeming institutions, organizations, and governments. We think, well, that's not our sphere. We shouldn't be involved there. But God is creator, and he is redeemer, and so we should be good stewards of what God has created, but we're also with him the same mission. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've also been given the responsibility of proclaiming redemption, and so we should be actively involved in redeeming what has been broken and lost and sinful. Another point. So because God created humanity, and humanity must live in cultures, we must, as Christians, be actively involved in culture as a Christian mandate. So we liked, Matt preached a couple weeks ago on mission. You know, after we understand God is Trinity and who God is, we are called and we are invited and we're told to go and make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that God has commanded us. But that also means that we have to be actively involved in every part of our world. That Christians are intended to be light in the what?
Darkness.
We're intended to be salt of the earth. We're intended to flavor. We're intended to preserve. And so Christians have a role. We're called to go and preserve our distinctiveness. We're called to go and light up our world. And in order for you to understand where there is a light, that light has to be strategically placed where there is dimness or darkness. So we have a mandate to be actively involved in our culture. And then another point is this. We have to recognize that neither people nor communities, and get ready, not even the Christian community, is perfectly holy. The church has also got to understand in humility that we too are still sinners, but in Christ we've been given a new identity and now we're saints. But because we've been forgiven in Christ, we have to consistently remind ourselves that doesn't mean that the church as an institution or an organization is perfect. Sometimes we make mistakes, and we have to own up to our mistakes in confession and honesty and transparency. Before we get off on the church, we do have to remember that the things of this world seem to have a decay rate greater than that of the church. Why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit dwells in his people. And then finally, grace and cultural activity go together. Grace and cultural activity go together. James, if you think of the book of James in chapter 2, verse 26, James says it like this, "With faith without works is dead." And so to follow Christ, it means that we actively engage our culture, but this position would say we're walking this fine line between tilting too far over into being insular or tilting too far over and being cultural. Does that make sense? So there are three, well, let me read you a passage of scripture that this position would really advocate. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." And so this position would consistently remind us, hey, our struggle is not the human enemy. Our struggle as the church is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, against evil spiritual forces. And the church has to keep that perspective. And so this position would advocate and claim this verse, in a sense, as its promise verse. So there are three nuances to this position, and I'm just going to cover these really quick. All of the notes from June's session, July's session, and this session are attached to each podcast. And before you think, man, Jeff knows a lot about this, I just read a lot about this and, like, put information together presentably. Does that make sense? So I don't have time to go into each of these, but these, when Reinhold Niebuhr wrote his book, Christ and Culture, and he's talking about Christ above culture, He says, you got to understand there's three nuances to Christ above culture. So he said, one position is a synthesis, and the people who are synthesists are people who would say, here's culture, here's Christ, let's just try to like bring them together. Let's synthesize them. Let's find the best of both, and let's exist there. And there's people like Justin Martyr from history, Clement of Alexandria, Thomas Aquinas. These would all be people who would identify with this particular nuance, the synthesis position. The second perspective is a dualist or a paradox position. Now, in this camp would be those who would say, okay, culture's over here, and the church or Christ is over here, and we're going to walk in the middle, and it doesn't seem like we should be able to do so because they seem to be set against one another, but this is the great paradox, is that if you're careful, you can walk right down the middle line. You can be a dualist, in a sense. And so that would be this position. Reinhold Niebuhr said this. He says, that easy acceptance of kindliness in the deity and of moral error in mankind, of which those speak who have never faced up to the horror of a world in which men blaspheme and try to destroy the very image of truth and goodness, God himself. So this dualist perspective would essentially say what Reinhold Niebuhr just said. He's just saying this dualist perspective recognizes that most Christians would say, God is a good and kind God. The deity is kind. And most Christians, if they're not careful, would say, well, man is inherently good. God created man. Man is good. And so we should be kind and we should love one another and we should just treat each other with great respect. But Niebuhr would say it's important to understand that we live in the horror of a world in which men blaspheme and try to destroy the very image of truth and goodness, God himself. We don't have time to go there, but if you look at our culture, there's an active attempt by our spiritual enemy to destroy the image of God, to destroy humanity at every turn. And so Niebuhr is right in this, is that if we're not careful, we'll back up and say, aren't we just supposed to love one another? And isn't God just a kind God? And you ignore the reality of 1930s Germany and where evil will take an individual or an authority if you're not careful and the church doesn't rise up against them. So the verse that would seek to kind of affirm this position is the attitude towards government of a dualist would say the government exists to restrict the reach of evil. They would say that's the purpose of government. And they would look at Romans chapter 13, verse 4, for their scriptural position, which says, it's referring to government, it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant. It's an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. And then last nuanced position of this position of Christ above culture is the conversionist or transformer position. And so you're walking down this middle line and you're not trying to synthesize or blend them and you're not trying to do this like balancing act, but you're saying Christ needs to transform culture. Christ needs to be so deeply involved. Christians, with the presence of Christ in them, then we need to be so deeply involved, remaining committed to our values and scriptural teaching that we're actually being used to transform our cultural institutions, to transform our governments, to transform our school systems, is that Christians are intended to go salt and light the earth. So some of the people involved with this position would be Augustine, John Calvin, F.D. Maurice. In fact, way, way back in the 400s, Augustine wrote a work called The City of God. It was published after his death in 426 B.C., and it was after the Visigoths had sacked Rome in 410 B.C., and everybody looked around and said, oh man, the Roman Empire is about to go away. And there were some prominent voices in Roman society that began asking whether the empire should return to its pagan roots. Because if you might remember, Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire in about AD 325. And so when the Visigoths attacked, they were said, it's the fault of Christianity. Because those dumb Christians teach stuff like turn the other cheek and love your enemy. and it's weakened our empire. And so Augustine wrote a rebuttal to this way of thinking, who were saying, we should get rid of Christianity, we should go back to being a strong empire. And the rebuttal was the city of God. And he wanted to demonstrate the fallacies inherent in Roman polytheism, and he wanted to argue for the rational consistency and doctrinal beauty of the Christian tradition. And this is what he said, and you can read it there on the screen. The earthly city has made for herself, according to her heart's desire, false gods out of any sources at all, even out of human beings, that she might adore them with sacrifices. The heavenly one, the heavenly city, in other words, on the other hand, living like a wayfarer in this world, makes no false gods for herself. On the contrary, she herself is made by the true God, that she may be herself a true sacrifice to him. So as we kind of come towards the end of things, let me read you a long quote by David Clawson. And David Clawson sums up this Christ above culture and what our response could be to it pretty well. He says this, in How Christianity Changed the World, Alvin Schmidt documents Christian influence in government. So he's basically saying, how has Christianity impacted human civilization? What has Christianity done for the world? He says examples include outlawing infanticide, child abandonment, gladiatorial games in ancient Rome, ending the practice of human sacrifice among European cultures, banning pedophilia and polygamy, preventing the burning of widows in India. William Wilberforce, a committed Christian, was the force behind the successful effort to abolish the slave trade in England. And the United States, 2/3 of abolitionists were Christian pastors. In the 1960s, Martin Luther King Jr., a Christian pastor, helped lead the civil rights movement against racial segregation and discrimination. Next slide says, Carl Henry, who is a theologian and writer, rightfully stated that Christians should, quote, work through civil authority for the advancement of justice and human good, to provide critical illumination, personal example, and vocational leadership. So Carl Henry is saying, hey, Christians should work through the government. Christians should work through established authority in order to have these impacts. And he goes on, this has been the historic witness of Christians concerned about government promoting good and restraining evil. Next slide says this. Jeremiah 29:7 says this. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So you remember God speaking to the captives in Babylon. And he's saying, don't try to escape right now. I've got you there for 70 years. So while you're there, living in captivity to a godless culture, seek its welfare. He continues, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And referring to Babylon, the prophet recognized that secular government served a legitimate purpose in God's plan for Israel. And this is still true. Today, good governments promote literacy, advance just laws, provide religious liberty, and allow churches to preach and teach. Good government can serve as a conduit for the furthering of the gospel and human flourishing. And then last slide. Christian witness in the public square contributes transcendent values about moral and ethical issues. Christian withdrawal opens up a moral vacuum susceptible to influences that pressure government to move outside the purview of government that has been designated by God. Politics affects government, shapes society, and influences our culture. Because of what the Bible teaches and the inevitability of its effect on our culture, Christians must care about politics. So how do we wrap up this summer? Are you Christ against culture? Are you Christ of culture? Are you Christ above culture? Have you pigeonholed yourself in your discussion time in just a few minutes? We're going to be talking about that. But let me just offer perhaps another way, if I can. And I'm not smarter than Reinhold Niebuhr, so I'm not like going to go toe-to-toe with him. He was a philosopher par extraordinaire. But there's other people really smart who have arrived at this same conclusion as well. So let me just kind of begin by saying, have you ever seen a WWJD bracelet? What does that stand for? What would Jesus do, right? Well, we've been talking all summer about Christ against culture, Christ of culture, and then Christ above culture. And we've been drawing this dichotomy between Christ and culture. And Reinhold Niebuhr, one of the weaknesses of this approach, and it's super helpful for articulating conversations about culture, right? In your discussion groups, you've had some really rich discussions about our topic this summer. But one of the things that could be a weakness is that if we look at, we know what Christ thinks about this matter. Essentially, it's like we're just wearing this WWJD bracelet. And so we walk around and anything cultural, anything that's going on, whether it's football or materialism or cancel or anything like that, if you're not careful, you're wearing this WWJD bracelet saying, what would Jesus do? And you make the decision subjectively about what Jesus would do. You see what I'm stepping in? If we're not careful, when you wear a bracelet like that, and I'm not dissing on the bracelets. They're great reminders. But if we're not careful and we look at these philosophical positions, we can't just subjectively assume we know how Christ would respond to any situation, what Jesus would do in that moment. Because aren't we ourselves influenced by our own sin nature? Don't we ourselves live in a broken, sinful world? And don't we have a spiritual enemy who is Satan? So we have three knocks against us, right? Our own sin nature, the broken, sinful world, and Satan. So there's going to be moments that you think you can see really clearly and you think, well, this is what Jesus would do. But if you're not walking in intimacy with Jesus and you don't know his word, guess what? You might not know what Jesus would do. So here's the important thing is we have to understand what is our standard of truth. Is our standard of truth a subjective evaluation of what we think Jesus might do in any given situation in our culture? Or is our standard of truth the infallible Word of God, where we learn all about who God is and all about God's expectations of us? And so we turn to Scripture and we judge ourselves by Scripture. And then we judge our cultures by Scripture, by the beauty and the holiness of the truth of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it says this, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And even Jesus himself warned his disciples and warned the Pharisees, and he said this in John 5:39, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So it's a sober reminder for us who is a Bible-teaching church to be wary of being guilty of bibliolatry, of elevating our study and teaching and preaching of Scripture above an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees, you study these Scriptures thinking that the Scriptures themselves will give you life. But only I give life. But before you start thinking, well, I'm going to quit having my quiet time, I'm going to quit reading my Bible, the whole point in another way is that you can't judge yourself, you can't judge culture without Scripture. Where did we learn what Jesus said? From the book of John. What is the book of John? Scripture? Where do we discover that Christ was crucified? In Scripture, where do we discover that he was raised again? Where do we discover the history of God's people? It's been revealed in inerrant, infallible Scripture. So I would propose to you the best way for us to live in our culture is to abide in Christ individually. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will produce much fruit. So the way that we can walk in our culture is by daily renewing our minds in God's Word and trusting that the Holy Spirit who dwells within every real Christian will lead you into all truth, will bring glory to Jesus, and will empower you to understand how to apply the truth of Scripture to culture. When culture is great and when culture is godless.